Today we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 11, so you might turn there. And if nothing else, this illustrates why expository teaching and preaching is so valuable, because it forces you into topics and areas of conversation and Bible study you would not have gone to, because you will notice that as we get into this, the first 16 verses have to do with head coverings. Now, that's not a big deal in the Southern Baptist Church, but Suzanne grew up around Mennonites. Many of her teachers in school were Mennonite. I grew up around some friends that were Plymouth Brethren. Even my mother had been a Catholic, so that was a conversation maybe some of us have had. But if you think about it, last time I saw Pastor Graham preach on 1 Corinthians 11, he started in verse 17 and talked about the Lord's Supper. So today we are going to get into two issues, but again, this will take us back to ancient Corinth. We've had a chance to be there, and that gives you a little bit of a feel of the fact that we still know a great deal about and are learning more, because they're still doing excavations there in Corinth and have an understanding of what was taking place. And as an introduction, let me just mention that we're going to look at two issues. First of all, this issue of head coverings, and then the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And in our previous chapter, which we looked at last week, we talked about how really the concern that Paul has is he was concerned about pagan worship banquets. And so if we understand the context, maybe some of the debates that have taken place in the history of the church about head coverings and those kinds of things might make a little bit more sense, because he really wants to show the Corinthian believers really what Christian worship looks like and not to do what the pagan worship practices are. So if you got your Bible, let's look at our first 16 verses here. And Paul says, "Now I commend you, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I have delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair and shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of woman, nor man of woman. For as woman was made for man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourself, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." As I said, this isn't exactly an issue that we deal with very much in the Southern Baptist Church, but I think we can resolve some of the conflicts that have happened in the history of the church if we go back and understand what was happening in ancient Corinth at that time. Because obviously there's a lot of confusion. And first, we have to remember that this really is not a proof text about women per se, but the focus, as we could see in the previous chapters, chapters 9 and 10, are really helping us understand the concern Paul has about those Christians, those believers in Corinth, who were doing things in pagan worship services, or even bringing some of those pagan worship services into their own Lord's Supper, which we'll talk about in just a minute. So his concern was not so much to deal with the issue of head covering as what were they doing to attract attention to themselves. And probably the first thing that you might notice is here it talks about a man should never have his head covered. Now, what is that all about? Well, it so happens that we know quite a bit from archaeology that Augustus, the emperor, actually built statues of himself all through the Roman Empire. This is one of those that you can see if you go to Greece. And they depicted him with a toga over his head. You might say, well, so what does that mean? Well, it turns out that having that toga pulled over your head was kind of a mark of those who were leading in the pagan worship rituals. Matter of fact, even to this day, if you go to a synagogue, sometimes you will see before they will read from the Torah that they will lift something over their heads. In other words, it shows spiritual leadership. So the concept here is that he was trying to express, if you will, not only that he was the imperial head and also the controller of all the Roman Empire, but even he was, in a sense, the head over their religious affairs as well. Recognized to actually be obedient to Rome was not only to be obedient to the Roman emperor, but also to the Roman gods, and to actually follow what was happening with the pagans there. And so in some respects, as one of the commentaries said, the statues were his way of saying, quote, consider me not just the head of the political empire, I'm also the head of your religion too. So with that, if you understand, when he was putting his toga over his head, he was claiming to, in a sense, be the head of the pagan religions. So how does that relate to this passage? Well, it turns out that this cultural trend began to develop. We have seen this before, you know, the style of Jackie Onassis began to be the style of some of the women, you know, maybe even now with Melania Trump, maybe some of the women will start dressing like that. And some of the styles of various athletes or of musicians or others began to be adopted in the culture. And so what happened is that in Corinth especially, but this was true in other Roman outposts as well, those people who were kind of the social elite, the in crowd, followed his examples, and they now began to wear their togas over their head as head coverings. That was a way to communicate their power and their cultural status in that particular issue. And so as they would come into the worship service, they would pull that over as well. And so as a result, because that sort of became the cultural norm, it turned out that these gatherings of believers tended to look like pagan worship services. You understand? So here's what Paul is talking about in terms of don't cover your head. He's not saying that you couldn't come to church with a hat on, although, again, I don't see any men wearing hats right now, and nor would we probably do that in church anyway, because most people take off their hat when they come in. But this was the context here, most likely, of why he made that statement about head coverings to men. Okay, once we understand that, then it makes a little more sense in verses 4 and verse 7 here, in which he's talking about, because he's really calling out the men in terms of not so much wearing the head covering, is what is your motive? Are you here trying to call attention to yourself that you're going to be a spiritual leader? And by coming into these church meetings with head coverings, they were sort of focusing on their own reputation. It's a good way of saying that I am superior to the rest of you. I am intellectually superior, I'm socially superior, I'm religiously superior. And so this is why, in the midst of all the things that Paul was talking about, in which it seemed like they were bringing some of the aspects of pagan worship into the church, into their church gatherings, he tells the men, stop wearing these head coverings, because this is actually sending the wrong signal. And so they were, in a sense, revealing their own motive as they were coming there. By avoiding head coverings, they could rightly visually show that they were worshiping the true God and not the Roman gods. And so this was, I think, the concern, just as he was concerned about meat sacrificed idols, or in a minute we're going to talk about the Lord's Supper, what that's all about. And so in some respect, as we just learned last week and in previous weeks, especially in 1 Corinthians 9 and some other passages here, we can see that really what he is trying to communicate to them is simply that you do have the liberty in Christ to dress different ways, to eat meat sacrificed to idols, to engage in various kinds of activities. But again, don't do that at an expense of dishonoring God. And also maybe even confusing some of the younger believers who are sensing that the pagan culture is beginning to be part of the church. Okay, that's the first part. That's usually not the contentious part. Most of the individuals say, well, I don't think there's any big deal about a man wearing a hat or not wearing a hat or wearing covering. But what about the part about the women here? Because now he goes on to say just the opposite. Just as I would say that a man should not have a head covering, he now says that a woman should have a head covering. So again, this is from one of the statues we can see if you go to Greece here. And it turns out that as we understand the culture, women mark their availability with a symbol. What's our symbol today? With or without a ring, right? Come on, guys, you know that when you were single and you were dating and you were looking around, if a woman didn't have a ring, you knew she was available. If she had a ring, you knew she was hot, right? Okay, well, in this culture, married women wore veils or head coverings. Unmarried women wore their hair down with no head covering. And so for a married woman not to wear a head covering was in a way saying, I'm available. It's like it'd be a married woman going into a bar without a wedding ring on. You get the idea? So that's kind of the concept there that's being expressed. And the idea, at least, has been communicated, and I found this in some of the commentaries, and I didn't understand this until I did the study this week. In their excitement, with all the excitement and things like that, women were engaging in worship with their hair down, without their veils and all this kind of thing, because they were very enthusiastic in their worship service. We just had a fairly enthusiastic worship service, didn't we? So you can understand how that could happen in that case. And so the argument was that this would be a distraction to the assembly and, again, would draw attention to the women instead of the focus drawing attention to God. And so, as I said, it'd be very much like a woman in a worship service pulling off her ring and throwing it or something like that. And, of course, it's hard to imagine, but that's the best illustration we have of what he is really talking about. Now, again, if you feel that this is really something that you need to do, first of all, I haven't seen any women with head coverings today, but if you feel like you should have a head covering, certainly that is the case. But once we begin to understand the culture, we recognize what Paul was really trying to once again communicate in the context, and that is there was too much of a problem of the pagan culture coming into the church. And if anything, we see when he writes to the church in Colossae, you know, he says in Colossians 2:8 that we should make sure that we are not taken captive by false philosophy. When he writes to the church in Rome, in Romans 12:1-2, he says we should not be conformed to this culture. And he was concerned about them in many ways becoming more like the church. And so by wearing appropriate cultural symbol for marriage, then women could rightly and visually associate with their husband. And the freedom and excitement certainly was available, but to do that in not a way that is dishonoring to your spouse. Now, also, I thought it was kind of interesting that if you want to summarize it, here's kind of my summary. He's essentially saying, don't conduct yourself in a way that would dishonor the person to whom you're submitting. And so for men, it is, don't dishonor God by wearing pagan attire that would call into question your allegiance to Christ. And for women, don't dishonor God and your husband by wearing cultural attire that calls into question your marital status. And so if I can kind of summarize these first 16 verses, those are, I think, really what is being communicated there. Though, again, I have friends, Mennonites, Plymouth Brethren, others, believe that a woman should wear a head covering. I understand that. But I don't think that that is necessarily the command that is universally binding for all believers at all times. I think it certainly within the context can be understood. But just before we leave, let me mention that even this passage, which oftentimes is ridiculed by non-Christians as saying women are to be submissive and everything else, it actually teaches just the opposite. Because look at verse 5 here. It assumes that wives pray and prophesy in a Christian worship service. Okay? That is pretty remarkable given the culture. Because what was the culture? It was the Jewish culture. If you've ever gone with us on a tour to Israel, you know what you have seen there. Or if you've ever gone to a synagogue here in Dallas, you know that in a typical synagogue, women are not considered full members. They were required to sit behind a curtain. And here Paul is expecting that both the men and the women would be part of a worship service together. So rather than this being something that shows women as subservient, it elevates them in light of what was exactly happening that time in the Jewish culture, even what was happening in the Greek culture. If anything, as I put on the screen here, he was saying something kind of scandalous about women, because women were not seen as equal partners in worship. And yet exactly that is the case of what you see in verse 5. And then we see one other place where, again, even this passage, which oftentimes is ridiculed by feminists or skeptics of Christianity, once again, it shows the identity and equality. Because here in verses 11 and 12, he reminds them of what you might call their Genesis identity. That a woman came from the rib of a man, but man comes from the birth of a woman, and in a sense saying that Christianity recognizes the full equality and interdependence of the two sexes. As a matter of fact, this idea of gender equality and interdependence would again have been outrageous to a culture that was influenced either for those Jews by the Jewish culture at that time or by the Romans because of the Roman culture. And again, very progressive, even in a passage which oftentimes is kind of, as I said, ridiculed by those who are pretty skeptical. Let's finish off with a little more familiar material. Matter of fact, last time Pastor Graham preached on this, he said, you know, that we can really understand these verses by declaration, which we're going to look at in verses 23 and following, proclamation, which we see in verse 26, examination, which we see in verse 28, then participation, finally celebration, and then if we move to Matthew 26, anticipation. So that would be a quick summary of it. We'll actually read it and see what else we can discern. Verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Now we come to the more famous passage. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned among the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I give directions when I come. Again, some famous parts of this passage, but again, the context I think is helpful to understand. In ancient Corinth, especially this very wealthy particular seaport town, there was a tremendous schism between the wealthy and those who had a life almost of idleness, and the poor who worked at the docks or in many cases might have even been slaves. And so there were all sorts of dinner parties that were actually convened, and it was a way to gain social status and prestige. Now, that is certainly true to this day. You know, I went to a party in Highland Park this week, and I felt sort of out of place because of who was actually at that dinner party. When we lived in Washington, D.C., we recognized your social status in the political scheme determined which parties you went to, especially after an inauguration. So we have a little bit of that to this day, and it was very true in the first century in Corinth. And it was a place where you could really see the social stratification between the rich and the poor. Now, the Lord's Supper was supposed to be a time when, whether you were rich or poor, whether you were Jew or Gentile, as believers, you come together. And this was supposed to, in a sense, be diametrically opposed to what was happening in the culture. Unfortunately, that wasn't necessarily happening, because the Lord's Supper was a place for them to, in a sense, remove some of those social divides that took place. The point was to be a visual representation of the fact that the common divisions and even the disunities of the world were overcome in Christ. And so you should be able to walk into the Lord's Supper and see how God views both rich and poor and everyone, because we're all what? Equal before the foot of the cross. But as I alluded to, that's not really what was taking place, as we now know from history. It turns out that the rich believers actually could afford very nice parties. And so when they would host these suppers, which would be a time in which there would be the Lord's Supper in their homes, they had the leisure time to put together a lavish meal. And so this was in much more extravagant than what you would see in another home of a poor person. And because they were rich and relatively idle, they would arrive early for the meal. They would fill the primary dining area. They eat the finest foods. They would indulge in drinking. And so as a result, this is where you have this statement that Paul talks about. One is drunk and the other is hungry, because they would arrive early. They would have all the food. They would have all the wine. They would have everything. But for the poor, not the case, because there was no legal holiday in the Roman Empire. So if you were poor and worked in the docks, or you worked in the trades, or if you were a slave and actually could steal away to go to the Lord's Supper, you would always arrive to these parties what? Late and tired. And you would find themselves in a room or a courtyard, maybe apart from or separate from the primary dining room. Those of us that had a chance to go to Greece this year, we got to see what some of those rooms look like. You had the kind of the main courtyard, which is kind of the nice place, and you had kind of the alcove off to the side. And so there was oftentimes no food or very little food, very little wine, because the rich were drunk and already engorged. So you see the problem that he's dealing with. And so the Lord's Supper, which is supposed to unite believers, just reemphasized this incredible social stratification. And of course, some of them were becoming drunk. Of course, he also speaks to that as well. Not to be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So now maybe that helps you understand when he makes some pretty harsh statements here, verses 21 and following, and then again in verse 33. He's really kind of attacking and criticizing them, because what was happening is these rich believers in many cases were humiliating the poor during an ordinance that was supposed to unite the two. And so you can kind of see that. And he warns them that they're clearly no longer celebrating the Lord's Supper, but instead they're even possibly, in a sense, looking again like those pagan meals. And so what Paul's looking at is saying, you know, in Corinth, the church is supposed to be different than the culture. And yet I hear that you're eating meat sacrificed to idols, which is okay because it's just idols and there's nothing to that, but it looks to the young believers like you're in a pagan meal. And then the way you're wearing your head covering or not wearing your head covering looks like the pagans. And then even when you have the Lord's Supper, it looks like a pagan worship service. Do you see the point? And you can see now maybe why Paul is really very impatient with them indeed. So what he wants to do is bring them back to a proper understanding. And now this is where we see verses 24 and following a pattern that we follow to this very day in this church, of reminding them that when they've taken the Lord's Supper, it was an observance designed by God to really remind them to glorify God because of his self-sacrifice. And this is one where they were to be glorifying the Lord, not glorifying themselves. And then he talks about the idea of examining yourself. And oftentimes as we pass the bread and the cup, what Pastor Graham tells you to do is to examine yourself. Just as that day he tells them to examine themselves because they have this schism between rich and poor, we need to examine ourselves in terms of how we were able to actually be able to accept the bread and the cup. And so really what was designed to distinguish Jesus as the true God, the Corinthians turned it into something where they really tried to distinguish themselves and called attention to themselves. And so he urges them to examine themselves. And if they really cared about the unity in the church, they would change their ways, because both rich and poor are able to take the bread and the cup in a humble, unifying, equal way. I love the fact that as we pass this out, there's not the elite section of Preston Wood and then the poor section of Preston Wood. If it would, you know, there would be a lot of people upset about that. But that's exactly what he's arguing against, that all of you, no matter whether you're rich or poor, no matter whether you're a young Christian or whether you're the pastor in the church, we all humble ourselves and we're all equal before the cross of Jesus Christ. So I love the fact that he's communicated that, even though in the midst of it we can understand why Paul is so strongly taking issue with what is taking place. The bread and the cup are also not about satisfying one's desire. That's why he says, you know, if you're hungry, eat before you come. That's the point. You know, this is supposed to be a celebration, not a feast. He also in verse 34 maintains that if a believer comes to the supper with any other goal in mind, it'd be better for him to stay home than drink judgment on himself. And the Lord's Supper is not about satisfying your desire, but really about exalting God and his gospel. So if nothing else, that's a kind of a quick look at some of 1 Corinthians 11, and I have enough time left to answer a couple of questions. Now, one of the questions was just given to me verbally, so I don't have it on the screen here, but it was a question that came up again this week as Pastor Graham was at the National Prayer Breakfast. Last week, Jarrett referred to it as the National Day of Prayer. No, that happens in May. This was the National Prayer Breakfast. But at the National Prayer Breakfast, you already heard from Pastor Graham some of the things that Donald Trump said. But one of the other things he said was that he wanted to get rid of the Johnson Amendment. And so I had some of you ask me about that. What is that exactly? And is that going to be helpful to the church? Well, it turns out that the Johnson Amendment is named for Lyndon Johnson. In 1954, Lyndon Johnson was going to run for re-election. He had run for election in 1948 against a man by the name of Coke Stevenson. And Coke Stevenson had been the governor in the state of Texas. And when it came time to cast the votes and count the votes, it looked like Coke had won and Lyndon had lost. Until there was this one county that reported, and they actually, in that particular county, everyone voted in perfect alphabetical order, and so he won by just a few votes, came up with the name Landslide Lyndon, and so many people were convinced that there were some voter irregularities in certain parts, especially of West Texas. Years ago, when William F. Buckley came to Dallas, I was invited to meet him at the airport and take him to the speaking engagement, which I did, and we traded comments because he'd read a few of my columns, and of course I read a lot of his columns over the years, and so when he stood up there, he said, you know, it's really great to be back in Texas because, you know, actually, last time I was in Texas, I was in West Texas, and when I was there, they reminded me that my great uncle was a sheriff in that town, which is something I knew, and they said that also that he had died a few years ago, and that I knew as well. Then they told me something I did not know, and that is years after my great uncle, who was a sheriff, died, he voted for Lyndon Johnson. Nevertheless, one of the things that Lyndon Johnson wanted to do in 1954 is because he did not want to have another close election, he wanted to stop a particular group. It was kind of an anti-communist group from actually putting out ads about him. So he was able to slip into the IRS code an amendment known as the Johnson Amendment, which prevents any 501c3 nonprofit group from endorsing a candidate. Now, his goal was not to silence churches. His goal was to actually silence this one 501c3 group. But over time, it has, in a sense, silenced a lot of churches. Not this one. Not Robert Jeffers at First Baptist or a few others, but others who have said, well, if we were to even speak to political issues from a biblical point of view, we would lose our tax-exempt status, which is really not the case. But nevertheless, that is the Johnson Amendment. And there have been attempts to actually get a standing in court. Matter of fact, every September, there are a number of churches which have pastors who will actually give a sermon about a politician or about a political issue, and they have sent in their sermons to the IRS, hoping the IRS would want to challenge their tax-exempt status so that they would have standing, so the Alliance Defending Freedom would be able to challenge it. That hasn't worked. But nevertheless, that's what the Johnson Amendment is. And so if indeed the House and the Senate pass a resolution or even a bill to remove the Johnson Amendment, it's very obvious that Donald Trump would actually remove that. Is that helpful? So that's kind of what was talked about this week at the National Prayer Breakfast. The other question I got, this one's going to be a tough one, is how do we think about this executive order that's caused so much controversy in terms of the refugees and other issues? And, of course, this has surfaced in a number of ways because we've had, of course, questions about immigration, questions about refugees, and also this week even leaked the phone conversations between Donald Trump and the Prime Minister of Australia, Mr. Turnbull, Martin Turnbull? Yeah. Those were the concerns that Donald Trump raised because they wanted to send 1,250, about 1,200 refugees that were on islands off of Australia to the United States. And Donald Trump was saying, well, if you don't want them, why do I want them? Because a lot of them came, or Muslims came from Indonesia and things like that. So you can kind of see that there's been a lot of issues raised about refugees and all sorts of other issues. The executive order, as you know, there's a stay that's been issued by the judge in Seattle area, in the Washington area, although there was another federal judge in Massachusetts said that was within his constitutional authority. I won't get into all the technical details, but I think it would be good to think about how do we address this from a biblical point of view. Are there any verses that might at least be helpful as we start thinking about this and having conversations? And I bring this up in large part because this article that came out recently said it is interesting that many individuals that over the years have made fun of the Bible, have said the Bible is full of hateful, misogynistic, homophobic ideas, primarily the Old Testament, now some of those same individuals are quoting from those Bible verses. And so I thought it was interesting to say, okay, if indeed we're seeing even people in Hollywood, even people in the academic world quoting Bible verses, maybe we need to think through a little bit more about what that might be. So what I want to try to do for just a few minutes is use some material from Jim Dennison. Jim Dennison is the head of what is called the Dennison Forum. Matter of fact, this week he's going to be at Dallas Baptist University holding a conference there. And he used to be the pastor of Park City's Baptist Church. And he put together what you might call three biblical priorities, three biblical principles. So I wanted to give those to you just so you at least can be thinking about how do I address this whole issue of refugees and immigration and all of the rest. And the first point he points out is that in the executive order, it is important to recognize that there were seven countries which up until yesterday would not have been allowed for a period of time because they wanted to have additional vetting of those individuals. And those are individuals that would be from Iran, Iraq, Syria, Sudan, Libya, Yemen, and Somalia. And that is a picture, by the way, right there of the actual, I guess you can't see it very well, order that came from the Obama administration that expressed concern about people from those seven different countries. And so that is the first issue that's been set aside. But what about this idea of trying to determine the intent of those refugees coming to this country? So in the interest of time, let me just mention the three kind of scripture verses, categories of scripture verses that he in his piece put together. And then I'll give you a link to the Dennison Forum in case you'd like to read it in its entirety. The first is that if we want to look at verses in both the Old and New Testament, there are a number of verses that really do suggest in Scripture that it encourages governments to provide security for those in the nation. For example, he talks about the fact that the Bible consistently teaches the priority of self-defense. You see that in the Old Testament. You see that in the New Testament. So the idea of defending yourself individually is there, but it's certainly implied even more so when we come to government. And we'll look at this a little bit more in just a minute. Romans 13 talks about the fact that government does not bear the sword for nothing. And so the idea of bearing the sword is the government is responsible to protect its citizens. Also, what about landmarks? And he says, you know, we're told to respect landmarks. You see this in Proverbs. You see this in Deuteronomy and others of borders. And so there are some that say, well, we shouldn't have borders. Remember John Lennon's Imagine? Imagine there are no countries. Imagine there are no borders. Probably not a good idea if you believe in human depravity, because even though a lot of people are nice, there are some that aren't, and they would take advantage of no borders. And also we can see that even the promised land had borders that were clearly delineated. So when people will say, well, we shouldn't have borders, you know, we should just have open borders. And up until recently, a lot of people said, well, there's nobody who believes in open borders. Did you see some of the signs this week? Sure seems like some people believe we should have no borders. That would be interesting, because even the countries they're coming from have borders. But nevertheless, that's the first issue. If you want to look at all these verses, there are certainly verses that talk about security and the role of government to provide security, the value of having borders, and even the borders that existed during the time of the Promised Land. Certainly that. The second point relates to the government, and I've already alluded to that, and that is government should also be responsible for our safety. And Paul, for example, tells the governing authorities that you are a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath upon the wrongdoer. And that's in Romans 13. So government is given the authority to actually provide for our safety. One of the quotes that Jim Dennison uses, and this is a longer piece, which I'm summarizing just a few minutes, is the president is to preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution and those who live under it. So again, this idea of the government having that responsibility. And also saying he says we must recognize the post-9/11 reality that meeting the needs of foreign travelers can come at the expense of American citizens. Which brings us to our third point, and that is the fact that we should have compassion for those who are foreigners in the land, who are immigrants, who are refugees. And you have lots of verses, which, interesting enough, are oftentimes wrenched out of context. You'll have individuals who will say, the Old Testament is a terrible, homophobic, misogynistic, anti-immigrant document, and then they'll quote from Exodus or Leviticus or some passage like that. And what I think that previous article was trying to say is, at least let's be consistent about this, because indeed, as God established the Old Testament theocracy, he did give special dispensations and special protections that were to be given to foreigners in the land or immigrants in the land. And we see this in Exodus, we see this in Leviticus, we see this in Deuteronomy. We see the judgments that came in both Ezekiel, Zechariah, and Malachi for that, and even an allusion to that even in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. So obviously there is a need to treat those individuals who are there for their protection. And so that is one of the things that, again, I would highly recommend that you look at some of those passages. And again, this is on the website, so you can go and look those up a little bit later. And then also, Jesus stands in solidarity with those who are persecuted. Recognize here, we have those who are being persecuted in, for example, believers in Jerusalem. We have, interesting enough, just think of the persecution right now of believers around the world. As a matter of fact, I saw this speech just the other day given at the European Union, in which one of the individuals was saying, you know, we are a bunch of hypocrites in here, because on the one hand, some of my friends here from these Arab countries have not allowed one of these Arab refugees in this country. But moreover, we just celebrated Holocaust Day the other day, and not one of you spoke out against the fact that Jewish people are not even allowed to go to many of these Arab countries. And so you think about how it is also impossible in many cases for Christians to enjoy what we enjoy today. There are believers that if they are having a worship service, it's in a home, sometimes in the cloak of darkness, being persecuted horribly, and again, we should be paying attention to those and consider our service to those in need as service to our Lord. Now, I'll let you try to sort out all of this, because those who believe that the executive order was unconstitutional or immoral will say, well, all refugees are not terrorists. And I think it's fair to say that most refugees are fleeing terrorism. They're not bringing terrorism. But those who support the order say, yes, that's true. Most actually are fleeing terrorism, but some might be using that to bring terrorism. And so that's obviously another significant question. So if nothing else, what we need to try to do is try to balance borders, safety, and compassion in a way that would make sense. And it seems to me that, as Jim Dennison says in his piece, the most practical way we can respond is to pray for our leaders and also for those affected by this controversy, and also find ways to serve the millions of immigrants and others in need where we live. And so I wanted to give you a couple of links. First of all, the Dennison Forum. If you'd like to read this in entirety, Jim Dennison, if you were here, saying, you should have given me 60 minutes to explain that. Well, I only did it in about 10. But again, if you'd like to read some of the things that he has written, and I think he's done a very good job of really each day identifying a key issue and writing about that. And then one of his associates, Nick Pitts, does a summary and has been on our Millennial Roundtable lately. You can go to Dennison Forum, read a little bit more about some of those verses and how maybe you would apply those in thinking through the policy. But then the other point is, how can we serve those? Well, first of all, let me just again give high praise to this church serving those individuals. You recognize how many different language services we're having in the church. And if you travel around even the Metroplex, I was in a church the other day where they have a church service for people from Nepal. It's all in Nepalese. Isn't that amazing? And so this is something that the body of Christ can do to serve those who are here. But what about serving those who want to come here or need to be serviced over there? Let me mention Samaritan's Purse. I had Franklin Graham in studio just a few weeks ago, and if you go to Samaritan's Purse, there's a way in which you can already reach out to some of the Syrian refugees and other things. So there's at least another action item for you if you're looking for ways in which to be involved. We're in the midst of a contentious time, but it doesn't mean that we shouldn't be trying to use biblical principles to address those issues. And next week, can we at least have somebody come up with a Axe Kirby that isn't so controversial? Parker?